chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll turn to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine, a trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 is our text. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. For while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Gracious Father, the one who has sent his word of grace to sanctify his people, we pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us now in your truth, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the preaching, in the hearing of your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Reverend John Duncan was a 19th century minister of the Free Church of Scotland. He served as professor of ancient languages at New College, Edinburgh, where his expertise in Hebrew earned him the nickname Rabbi Duncan. Because of his interest in Israel, and because of a growing concern in the Church of Scotland for the Jews, Rabbi Duncan was appointed as the first missionary to the Jews that the Free Church of Scotland ever sent out. He served in Budapest, Hungary. Despite his academic accolade, Rabbi Duncan was best remembered by his students for his fervent piety. Yet for all this, John Duncan is also remembered for his lifelong struggle with assurance of salvation. Notwithstanding all the evidence that his was a genuine, a sincere, true, and saving faith in Jesus Christ, John Duncan lived virtually in constant fear and trepidation of death and the thought of the coming day of the Lord. Now, Paul was concerned about a similar problem in the life of the church at Thessalonica. He was concerned that such a fear as existed in Rabbi Duncan, such a fear that exists in the hearts of believers, has existed, continues to exist, will continue to exist throughout the ages of the church. He was concerned that this would hinder the church at Thessalonica and would prevent them from the joy of their salvation, and especially the great anticipation of that joy, the culmination of that joy at the last day, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul labored to give these members of the church at Thessalonica assurance with regard to their standing concerning the day of the Lord, concerning the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord would come upon an unbelieving and unsuspecting world like a thief in the night, Paul wrote, bringing sudden destruction and eternal punishment upon impenitent sinners who were basking in a false sense of peace and safety, a false assurance that there was no concern for them. There need be no concern for judgment. That's what Paul wrote in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. We've just read that. But then you notice Paul begins this assuring word to the believers at Thessalonica in verse 4. He says to them, "But you, brethren," this is not you, this is them, this is the unbelieving world, deniers of Christ, deniers of the judgment. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." If the unbeliever's problem with respect to the coming day of the Lord is a false assurance of peace and safety, the believer's problem with respect to the coming day of the Lord is a lack of assurance of the truth of his or her status before the Lord at his coming. As a part of his instruction to prepare for Christ's return, Paul told believers, you're to stay alert, you're to stay awake, you're to stay sober, self-controlled, possessed with a sound mind that's rooted in the truth of Scripture, and you are to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, remember, salvation. And now what Paul does, as he continues this exposition of the coming day of the Lord, is to expand on that salvation. He does so here in verses 9 and 10, especially, which flesh out the ground of the assurance that believers have for salvation on the day of the Lord. What's our ground for assurance? What's the basis? What's at the foundation of our assurance with regard to our salvation in general and with regard to the coming day of the Lord? That's what Paul is teaching us here in verses 9 and 10 especially. And then he'll go on in verse 11 to speak about how we're to respond, how we're to interact with one another. We'll seek to get at Paul's teaching here, considering this assurance, by looking at three thoughts: salvation from God's wrath, salvation through God's Son, and encouragement through God's saints. Salvation from God's wrath, salvation through God's Son, and encouragement through God's saints. First then, salvation from God's wrath. In verse 9, the apostle considers our salvation from the vantage point of deliverance from God's wrath, from God's anger, his burning anger against sin. And notice Paul's assuring word here in verse 9. God has not destined them for wrath. I want to point out a number of texts here for you because, as we're going to notice, this is something that is denied today. It's something especially unbelievers deny, that God is angry, that there is even such a thing as God's wrath anymore, because God is no longer a God of wrath. He's a God of love. Jesus, you know, he's a God of love, and he's not a God of wrath. That's not true anymore. But I want you to notice that Paul describes, in just these terms, he describes God's wrath on parallel with what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's at the forefront of Paul's mind, isn't it, in our text, that Christ Jesus died for us. Much more then, he goes on to say in Romans 5, 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul very much believes and underlines this, underscores this for us in what he writes in his epistles, that we are saved from the wrath of God. And behind this biblical truth is that, behind Paul's thought here is the biblical truth that God will punish the wicked in anger for sin and especially for rejecting Jesus Christ. We find this in Ephesians chapter 5. Here Paul gives us in verse 3 a, a catalog of sins. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's nevertheless a catalog of sins. But immorality, that is porneia, that is sexual sin or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And listen to what he says. But know this, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And that's what all denials of God's wrath are. They are simply empty words. Don't let anyone deceive you, Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Non-Christians have long objected to the biblical truth that God will punish the wicked, that God is angry because of sin. But more recently, even evangelical Christians, self-acclaimed evangelical Christians, have sought to turn down the heat on God's wrath. Listen, for instance, to what two of these self-acclaimed evangelicals have written. The scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God needing to be appeased in atoning sacrifice. Now, it's remarkable that so-called evangelicals would reject the idea of God's wrath and anger against sin as unbiblical, given that we find hundreds of references to it in the scriptures. However, I want you to see that it's not just this glaring theological error alone. It's not this bad theology. It's an implication, another theological implication of that bad theology. And that's that it denies the necessity of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It deems Christ's atonement as unnecessary. These two writers further complain that the idea of God's wrath toward sinner suggests a God from whom we need to be saved. Yet isn't that precisely what Paul is telling us? That we need to be saved from the wrath of God. That's exactly Paul's point when he assures believers that through their faith they've been delivered from God's wrathful punishment for sin. Apart from Christ, God's wrath is the unbeliever's biggest problem. Is it not abundantly clear that in concert with the rest of the Bible, Paul here presents us with contrasting eternal destinies, wrath and salvation? It's one or the other. Paul is telling us in no uncertain terms. For all who are apart from Christ, who are not God's people, the day of the Lord will be a day when his fierce wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath toward unrepentant sinners is a just response to their sinfulness. He would not be just if he did not respond in wrath to ungodliness. The day of the Lord, the Bible clearly teaches, will mark the end of his patience toward that disobedience. On that day, the full measure of his anger will be poured out on all who have despised the merciful offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to the way that John the Baptist describes that. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. But for those who believed, Paul wants to assure the Thessalonian believers, and he wants to assure us, that for those who believed, the coming day of the Lord will be a great day of salvation, for which God has destined them, Paul says. Here in verse 9, Paul's thinking of salvation in its final and fullest sense, what theologians sometimes refer to as eschatological salvation, a salvation that will come in its ultimate and full form at the last day for believers. Certainly it's true that we as believers experience salvation now. Jesus, remember, he even speaks of salvation in those terms. John chapter 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do we know God now? Yes, we do. Do we know God now through Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. So we are experiencing salvation through Christ even now. But it's also true that our salvation is still to come in this full and final sense. Scripture refers to salvation in several senses, and I'm fond, I know, of reminding you of this, but I think it's good to be reminded. Believers have been saved. Believers are being saved. And the Bible speaks in both of those senses, and it also speaks in this sense, as Paul does in our text with regard to the day of the Lord. We shall be saved to the fullest on that day. The Westminster Confession, chapter 15 and verse 4, expresses the reality of these contrasting destinies, wrath and salvation. As there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, that is, that it deserves the wrath of God, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent, upon those who are destined for salvation. So salvation from God's wrath. Secondly, salvation through God's Son. When Paul writes that God is not destined or God has not appointed you for wrath, but for salvation, he's appealing to God's electing grace. This particular word destined or appointed isn't as strong a word as Paul uses elsewhere. Predestined, for example, in Romans 8:29. But I'll point you also here to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose, or just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Not as strong as a word, but nevertheless a word that Paul is pointing us to God's electing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's helping us to understand, even as Paul helps us to understand here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, that the foundation of our salvation lies not in ourselves, it lies in God's electing love through Jesus Christ. And it's not limited, God's electing love. God's predestination isn't limited to being saved. It also applies to our perseverance until the end, until the last day. You remember you remember this was Paul's confidence. We've dealt with this just recently in our study in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it or will perfect it. How far? Until the day of Christ. There we have it. God's a wondrous salvation and his electing love, his predestination, which will take us all the way. From the beginning of our salvation, when we first repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, to the end of our salvation at the last day. The pressing concern for every human being is whether they will meet with God's wrath or whether they will meet with his salvation on the day of Christ Jesus. And Paul assures these Thessalonian believers that they will meet with his salvation. You've not been destined to wrath. You've been destined to salvation. How do we escape that wrath? How do we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin? Well, you know, that's a catechetical question, and you know what the Shorter Catechism answers. We escape the wrath of God, the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, by faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And the confession goes on to speak about the diligent use of the means. That's how God works salvation in us, through the means of grace. And that brings us then to a second thing here in our text, salvation from God's wrath, salvation through God's Son. When God speaks, when Paul speaks through, God speaks through Paul, he says that the destiny of God's people is to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of verse 9. The believers obtaining to that salvation depends upon God's sovereign decree of their salvation, which has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And the particular work to which Paul appeals for us here in verse 10 is that he died for us. And the particular preposition that Paul uses to express that Jesus died is for. He died for us, which means he died on behalf of, or he died in place of us. And here, Paul's expressing the great evangelical doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. The truth that Jesus died in place of his believing people to pay the penalty of their sins. The heart of the good news of salvation from God's wrath is that Jesus died in our place. That Jesus died in my place. That he took God's wrath upon him, both in his body and in his spirit, took God's wrath upon him on the cross in order that I might be saved from that wrath, saved to the uttermost. Do you see then how wicked it is to claim, as these self-acclaimed evangelicals have done, the scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God needing to be appeased in atoning sacrifice? It means that Jesus died for nothing. It means, if that's true, that there was no point to the death of Jesus Christ. It means the cross that we hold so dearly as Christians means nothing. What a pernicious view of the true God of Scripture. Quite to the contrary, Paul's point in our text is that believers shouldn't fear Christ's return. They shouldn't fear the final judgment because they're not destined for wrath. They are destined for salvation. They've been saved from God's wrath by Christ's a wrath appeasing, sin atoning death on the cross. He died for us, Paul goes on, verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we're alive when Jesus returns or whether we're among the dead in Christ who will return with Jesus, we will live together with him. Christ's death and the believer's new life in Christ are deliberately contrasted here in verse 10. And they're inseparably connected. Christ's death, new life. Without Christ's death, there is no new life. The Christian's new life is due entirely to Christ's death and to that cross at Calvary. Here Paul describes the salvation that believers obtain through Jesus Christ as living together with him. Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. This is the pinnacle of new life in Christ. Do we experience the blessed communion and presence of Christ now? Yes, we do. We have emblems of Christ's presence with us, before us. We have emblems of this reality right before us today, don't we? But the summit of our communion and the summit of our fellowship with God is being together with Christ forever. That's what Paul says here. Unbroken, unbroken presence and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, struggles with assurance of salvation. Perhaps there are some here today who struggle with assurance of salvation. And if I had to hazard a guess, I would say that there are those here today, just based on experience in helping people. As a minister of the gospel with assurance, I would say that there are very likely people here who struggle with assurance. We all struggle with assurance in some ways. Why is that? Sin. Sin is the great enemy of assurance. And when we sin, we break fellowship with God. And it causes us to doubt our assurance. Struggles with assurance comes a consequence of looking inward for the basis of our salvation, for the ground of our salvation. Instead of looking in to ourselves for assurance of salvation from God's wrath, Paul is urging us to look away from ourselves to Christ. Christ who died on the cross in our place. Christ who took upon himself the wrath and curse of God that was due to us for sin. Am I a sinner? Yes, I am. But he died for me, and I will live together with him. Is my life still tainted by sin? Certainly so. But he died for me, and I will live together with him. How can such a poor example of a Christian as I hope to be saved from the burning anger of God's wrath on the day of the Lord? Because Jesus died for me, and I will live together with him forever. Salvation from God's wrath, salvation through God's Son, and finally, and very briefly, encouragement through God's saints. Not surprisingly, Paul ends his discussion by instructing the Thessalonians to encourage one another and build one another up in verse 11. This is how the apostle concludes both sections of this concentrated teaching on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. That's what he had done in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. There were believers in the church at Thessalonica who were anxious. They were troubled about their believing loved ones who had died. They were concerned. When Paul taught about the coming day of the Lord, they were concerned about partiality that might be given to those who were alive and still remain. What's going to happen to those who have already died and who are already in glory? Paul assures them that Christ's return will be with complete impartiality toward those who are alive and remain, and those who are asleep or those who have died in Christ. By the same token, there were those in the church at Thessalonica who struggled with doubts and fears about the coming day of the Lord. Those who were troubled and who needed encouragement. Perhaps these are the faint-hearted that Paul goes on to speak about here in verse 13, encourage the faint-hearted. And so Paul turns to the believers at Thessalonica, and he says, encourage one another and build one another up in these truths. Remember, Paul couldn't get back to Thessalonica, but he was very concerned for the Thessalonians, very concerned that they not be discouraged, not be fearful, not be troubled about the coming day of the Lord. So here he says, I'm not there with you, but this is your responsibility. That's what he says. And it's something that applies to every believer in Jesus Christ. This is your responsibility. Perhaps you know people who wrestle with the assurance of their salvation. I have spoken to believers who are in their 80s and 90s who have been walking with God for decades who still struggle with the assurance of their salvation. What's to be done? How do we encourage them? Well, we've got some wonderful encouragement here, don't we? But there are two things in particular as we think about ourselves, especially, and that is, and I'm repeating myself, but it's well worth repetition. If you are struggling with your salvation, and if you have fears when you think about coming before Christ on the last day in judgment, those fears have arisen because you're looking in here when you ought to be looking heavenward. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our help, our assurance, the foundation, the ground, the basis of salvation is not in my performance, but it's in Jesus Christ. So I need to be looking away, and I need to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. But looking away from ourselves doesn't mean that Christ's work does nothing in us and that God expects nothing from us with respect to our salvation. These two things are wonderfully and beautifully combined. In an exhortation to believers found in Hebrews chapter 12. It's a very familiar passage. The writer here has just gone through this great, what some have called the hall of faith, believers chapter 11, believers who have gone before us. He names a number of prominent biblical characters. He names believers who are not so prominent but have endured through difficulties, through persecution. And then he comes to chapter 12, and he gives us this instruction. He tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against yourself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's what Paul has told us when he says, you are not destined for wrath, you're destined for salvation through Jesus Christ. He tells us, there's the ground, there's the assurance, there's the hope. But I'm moving backwards here, I well recognize that, to the exhortation to persevere in salvation. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Am I to look to Jesus? Yes, I am. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. But at the same time, the Spirit of Jesus is working in me, and I am to run the race with endurance. So there's a second reason why I may be struggling with assurance of salvation, or why I may be fearful of the coming day of the Lord. And that's because I'm not running the race with endurance. I'm not working out my salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm not doing what Paul has told the Thessalonican believers to do, to prepare, to be alert, to be sober, and to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. I'm not engaging in the moral imperative of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not striving to grow in godliness. Which striving and the sanctification that such striving brings is a great part of the equation of the assurance of salvation and the assurance of the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for such a detailed treatment of eschatology here in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We thank you, O Lord, for the many ways that our souls have profited, both in terms of spiritual understanding and in terms of spiritual growth by what you've revealed here in your word. We pray, O Lord, giving you great thanks that for those who have believed in Christ, those who are indeed genuinely and sincerely in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, there need be no fear of wrath, but rather an expectation of salvation. We thank you for the Savior who died for us. We thank you for the new life that we enjoy now, that we can know you, O God, and know you, O Christ. And we thank you for salvation, for the promise of salvation in that ultimate sense, that having saved us, you are saving us and you will save us on the day of the Lord. So help us, O Lord, give us wisdom in encouraging those who struggle with assurance. Do help those who wrestle with assurance of salvation and who are truly Christians, but who tremble in fear concerning the coming judgment, which we will all face. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, that you would continue to instruct us and bring us into conformity with your holy will. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Stand together as you are able to do so as we